Scripture reading this morning is found in Titus 1, verses 5 to 9. Instructions on qualifications for elders. Titus 1, 5 to 9. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers, are not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant, or quick-tempered, or a drunkard, or violent, or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. This is the Lord's word.
Well, a couple of weeks ago, I was in Texas for a pastor's conference, and at this particular conference, there was a church who had sent their entire leadership team, actually, to this conference because they were looking for a new pastor, and they wanted one who was committed to a biblical model of church and pastoral ministry. And on one of our breaks, I actually had the opportunity to interact with all five of the men at the same time that are on the leadership team at this church. And as I talked with them, I discovered that they were really hurting. Their pastor, their previous pastor, had only served with them for a year and a half. And during that time, he had started to make sweeping changes across the life of the church, both the secretary and the associate pastor had been there in excess of 20 years and had outlasted multiple pastors. He let them both go. He closed down several ministries that had been effective within the life of the church and sought to replace them with others. And although neither the leadership team nor the congregation was really resisting him on these changes, they weren't implementing them at the fevered rate that he wanted. And so, 2 weeks before the conference, he stepped in the pulpit on Sunday morning and announced to the congregation he no longer had a vision for them as a people and was resigning effective immediately, and he had already cleaned out his office. The congregation was understandably shocked and hurt, and the real challenge is that it had taken them 2 years to find this character, only to discover a year and a half in, he had pretty well blown up the life and functions of their church, and now he was walking out because he no longer had a vision for them as a people. I'm sitting thinking, you know, if you've got a Bible, you have God's vision for the church, so how about you spend some time in prayer and you just do it? That's a different sermon for a different day, but this church was just reeling. And honestly, I hurt for them. I don't think there's been 2 days that have gone by where I haven't prayed for this church since I came home, just because of the challenge that they are facing. The thing that makes me probably the most sad, though, is that their story is becoming way too common, as shepherds forget that their task is to shepherd people, to serve people, not to be served. And shepherds are appointed. Pastors and elders are appointed within the life of the church to care for the souls of the saints, not to run programs or be the CEO of a nonprofit organization. They're there to serve people. And few things, I am absolutely convinced of this, few things will stunt the overall spiritual health and growth of a church like bad leadership. I think there are individuals within a church who will always grow and be more spiritually mature than, say, the pastor. The pastor isn't necessarily the most spiritually mature person in the church. But as a general rule, I don't think a church will ever outpace its spiritual leadership in growth. Leadership is crucial to the life of the church. We're back in Titus this morning. It's kind of an awkward place to start a series. We did 2 weeks, and then we stopped for 2 or 3 weeks. But so far, we've taken a look at the introduction and a big picture of this book. And then we looked at Paul's greeting as he defines for us his ministry. And Paul really believed that he existed for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth. That's what we looked at last time. And now, as we move into verse 5, we are factually going to begin to unpack the content of this letter. Why did Paul write to the church at Crete, and what is it telling us today as we begin to unpack this wonderful short book? And really what Paul tells Titus in this book is to establish churches that have a robust theology wedded to a zeal to do good deeds. That's why I titled this series Living Doctrine, that this book just challenges us to both know God and His Word extensively, but then to put it into practice practically in our daily lives. Verse 5 is very crucial for understanding the context of this entire book, because we aren't told elsewhere in Scripture how the church came to be established on the island of Crete. So from this verse, though, we learn that Paul has left Titus there to, as he says, set in order what remains. And as we understand the context of this book, it seems that Paul and his church planting team have been there, have sufficiently evangelized the island, that churches have formed, and now they've moved on to a different field to continue to preach the gospel. But they've left Titus behind to organize these fledgling churches and to seek them to be established so that they will grow into productive gospel communities. And honestly, I think that all of Paul's instructions to Titus in this letter can be tied back to that instruction to set in order what remains. Titus's goal is to teach these new Christians what it means to be a Christian. How do they relate to the other members of the church, and how do they relate to the world around them now that they are followers of Christ? And of top priority in that process for Titus is to appoint elders in the various churches they have planted. And this is going to be a challenging task, because if we were to flip over to 1 Timothy chapter 3, where Paul gives qualifications for elders to Timothy, he says one of the qualifications of an elder is that they not be a recent convert. Well, Titus has got his work cut out for him, because he's in a fledgling young church where there's going to be a real lack of spiritually mature individuals to choose from. And yet this is a vital step in the life and the health of the church. They've got to appoint godly leadership. And this is so important for not just the church in Crete, but for any church, because as we're going to see next week in the passage we'll be looking at, there's always ungodly men who are more than happy to step in and fill the leadership void within the life of the church. There's always those who are willing to step forward and lead for personal gain and to take the church away from what Christ would have it to be. So it's important for us as a church not just to appoint people into positions of leadership, but to find God's men and to point them into the role of elder. Now, we've talked about church leadership a lot this year. To be quite candid with you, I'm getting tired of talking about church leadership. It's not a particularly favorite subject of mine, and yet it's important. And our studies this year have led us to this subject a number of times. In our series on understanding church, we looked at the role, the function that the elders fill within the life of the church by looking at 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 to 4. In our series that we've been doing on deacons in the evening, I spent the first night really talking about the relationship between the elders and the deacons in the congregation, and how the decision-making process within the pages of Scripture is played out, and the different roles that each of us has to play in the life of the church. If you weren't there that night, I'd encourage you, it's on our website. Go back and listen to that sermon. It's foundational for understanding how God would have us relate to one another within the life of the church and determine really His will. But both of these previous studies have focused on what elders do. And today we're going to focus on who elders are. We're not worried about function so much. Like I said, we've talked about that this year. But instead, I want us to really ask the question, When we're looking to find elders in the life of the church, what is it that we are looking for? What do these men look like? And to answer that question, there's two passages in the New Testament. The first is 1 Timothy 3, verses 1 to 7, and the second one is found here in Titus, verses 5 to 9. And there's one quality. We're going to be spending most of our time in Titus. I am going to reference 1 Timothy throughout. Maybe go home and read it this afternoon, but I am going to be following primarily Titus this morning as we talk about this. But in both texts, there is one defining quality that elders must have. And in both the texts, it starts off with this, and it's that the elders must be above reproach. That is the essential quality of what it means character-wise to be an elder. They have to be someone who is above reproach. So what does this mean? Well, to be above reproach means that an individual conducts their life in a manner where accusations of gross misconduct cannot stick. It doesn't mean perfection. To be above reproach does not mean perfection. If that was the case, there wouldn't be an elder in a church anywhere in the world. We are still sinners, saved by God's grace, and we're going to need the church's grace at times. Instead, I think what this whole concept of being above reproach, I liked what one commentator said about this, that being above reproach is more a measure of wholeness and balance than perfection. And by that he means that when an elder is above reproach, it means that they are spiritually mature. There's no glaring hole in their character where the flesh is clearly dominating their life rather than the spirit. They're balanced in their approach to their Christianity. They're demonstrating spiritual maturity and a continued growth in Christ-likeness. Elders are to be people who are above reproach so that when the world starts to hurl accusations or people in the church start to hurl accusations against their character, the church can say, I know that individual, and that just doesn't seem like their character. They are, in a sense, squeaky clean where the accusations do not stick. But as I, once again, I was thinking about this week, this shouldn't just be the desire of an elder, right? It should be the desire of all Christians to be a balanced Christian who is growing in Christ likeness. And so all Christians should be striving, honestly, to have the character described in passages like 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, regardless of whether or not they're ever going to be in that office of elder. And so elders are to be people, though, who have grown in their relationship with Christ to the point where it can fairly be said that they are above reproach. As you begin to look at the qualifications that get given, I think that the scriptures demand that elders be above reproach in three areas of their life. The first we find in verse 6, where the elder must be above reproach in his home life. And as he looks at this in this text, there's two things that Paul says we should be measuring to determine whether or not an elder is above reproach at home. And the first is the health of his marriage. Once again, both 1 Timothy 3 and here in Titus, Paul says an elder must be the husband of only one wife. Quite literally, that phrase says a one-woman man. Now, as I wrestle with this quality, the easiest thing to say is, okay, so the guy isn't cheating on his wife. He's a one-woman man. We're done. But as I wrestled with this concept this week, this whole concept of being a one-woman man, I came to the firm conclusion that it means so much more than the guy isn't physically or emotionally cheating on his wife. I think this phrase, it's a little bit of a slippery phrase in Greek. I think it's describing the elder's absolute commitment to his wife. I think it's describing a man who is the type of husband that Scripture extols in passages like Ephesians 5, verses 25 through 33. I wish we had time to go there this morning. We're not going to. But jot that down. Ephesians 5, 25 to 33. In that passage, husbands are called to be the type of men who love their wives like Christ loved the church. describes a husband who's so committed to the well-being of his wife that he will sacrifice himself for her good, for her sanctification, for her holiness. And when Paul says, I want a man who is a one-woman man, I think he's describing a husband who is committed, not just physically faithful to his wife, but doing the things that Scripture says a godly husband does. And if that's the case, then I think it's possible to never physically cheat on your wife and not be a one-woman kind of a man because of the attitude of which you have towards your wife. But first and foremost, when we look at elders, we want men who are committed and have healthy marriages. The second measuring rod of being above reproach in an elder's home is his relationship with his children. Now, my Bible translates this and says an elder has children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. And this qualification has been the consternation of a lot of pastors as they've had one or more children test the boundaries of the world or walk away from their faith. In fact, one of my heroes that I've referenced regularly from the pulpit is Andrew Fuller. I have a lot of respect for him. And even as he was being used by God to really awaken the entire Baptist church in the English-speaking world of England and America and to launch the modern missions movement, he was really struggling. Am I fit for the role I have? Why? Because he had a son who was not walking with Christ. And he wondered, am I fit? Am I fit to be a leader in the church? And this is a man who, whether you even ever heard of his name or not, has affected you as a follower of Jesus Christ. The challenge with it is as I look at this, how do we hold a parent responsible for a choice for something they can't control? As much as parents as we wish we could make our children believe, or perhaps believe for them, we can't. We can't. And as I wrestle this, it just seems odd to me that God would put a qualification in place that is at least an aspect of which is out of the control of the elder. But thankfully, as I wrestled with this text, I don't think that that describes is what's going on here. And just hang with me and let me explain this. The word in question here, the word believe, is an adjective. And it can be translated a couple of ways. The primary way that it's used throughout Scripture is the word believe. Then that's how it's used in most contexts. But it can also be translated and is in some places in your Bible as faithful. Faithful. And as I look at the context here, I think that that is the better translation here. And my reason for saying that is because of what follows it. The opposite of whatever it means to have children who believe or who are faithful, whichever one that is that that child not be accused of dissipation or rebellion. That is the opposite of it. And so he says the children should be this, but not this. And the accused of dissipation and rebellion seems to describe their conduct while in the elder's home. So what I think this verse is saying is the father is exercising proper authority over their children, and that the children are responding appropriately to that authority so they're not known as hooligans in the society around them. I think this is describing a father who is exercising loving, guiding leadership in the home, and it shows in the life of their children that even the ones who may not yet believe in Christ are under control and in submission, at least, to the father's authority. And this is an essential quality because Paul says that if a man, in 1 Timothy 3, verse 5, if a man doesn't know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And so if a pastor has a child as an adult who walks away from the faith, I don't think that that disqualifies them from ministry. And yet, I do want to temper that a little bit and say that, you know, if they have five kids and all of them walk away from the faith, the moment they move out of the home, that might be an indication that something is wrong there. So this is the challenge when you look at these situations case by case. Was Andrew Fuller qualified for the role he had? Absolutely. And for some reason, God allowed a child to walk away. Now, just moments, not moments, but in the months leading up to that child died, he was in the Navy, in English Navy, he died in a battle. And months leading up to that, there was indication that he'd come back to Christ, which was a great joy for Fuller. But I think we need to look at these situations in a case by case. Like I said, if the whole home is a wreck, they obviously are not qualified. And yet, if they have one child who is being a black sheep in the family, we need to think before we just hack them off. It's a challenge of finding men that are above reproach. But at any rate, they are men who are leading their homes well, and it's demonstrated in a healthy relationship with their wife and with their children. The second area an elder is to be above reproach in is in his character, which is what verses 7 and 8 of our text address this morning. Paul says that elders of the church must be above reproach in their conduct as God's stewards, that they are the managers of God's household, and that must be above reproach. And as he thinks about what that means, he gives us two lists. He gives us a list of 5 things that elders don't do, and he gives us a list of 6 things that characterize the actions and attitude of elders. And as I look at these lists, I don't think they're exhaustive. I don't think that when Paul gives lists, I don't think he tends to exhaust every possibility. I think he's wanting to give us examples of what it is that we're looking for for men who conduct themselves. And I think really the example he's pointing us towards is we want to find men who are controlled by the Spirit of God as they go through their daily lives. And so he starts to do this by describing 5 things that elders should not be characterized as. The first is that they not be self-willed. And this is the attitude of an elder or a pastor that says, it's my way or the highway. You either do things my way on my terms or else there's trouble. Secondly, they're not quick-tempered. And that means exactly what it sounds like, that their anger, their passions just flare up quickly, that they don't have control over their flesh, and their flesh is not in submission to Christ. Instead, they're controlled by their passions in the moment. Third, the text says that they are not addicted to wine. And this is not a statement, as much as it might be easier if it was. This is not a statement of being an absolute teetotaler. Paul once again says this in 1 Timothy 3, that an elder is not one who's addicted to wine, and then he turns around and tells Timothy to use a little wine for the sake of his stomach, for medicinal purposes. And so, as much as some of us would really like it, myself maybe being one of them, the Bible never says, thou shalt not drink. This qualification is prohibiting. What is prohibiting is appointing a man to the office of elder who is controlled by an outside substance, whether that be alcohol or drugs or something else. Elders are not those who give way in their life to something that will control them and then affect their judgment. And I'm not interested in opening the alcohol debate today. It is a huge discussion. It's actually not much of a discussion. Everybody's just doing it today. And it's a Christian liberty. And I guess as I look at it, I think it probably is a Christian liberty. And as we look at this text, though, and we think about how do we apply this text to us as we're looking for elders, number one, we don't want individuals who are controlled by a substance like alcohol, nor do we want individuals who arrogantly flaunt or legalistically demands the Christian liberty to use these things, because both of those speak of the condition of their heart that they are maybe not controlled by the Spirit but by a substance. In case you're wondering, I never have and never intend to use this, simply because that's an easy way to make sure I never violate this qualification. But I don't think that necessarily has to be the standard for everyone. At any rate, if a substance is controlling a man, he is not fit for the office. Moving on. Fourth, elders are not pugnacious. This is given to a violent nature. They're not violent physically or emotionally people. They're not abusive. And finally, they're not fond of sordid gain. And this means that whether in church life or in business life, they're not fond of getting money by less than honest means. When we look at an individual, are they always on that next get-rich-quick scheme? Are they in sales and possibly taking advantage of customers or gaining money by some other means that's less than honest? If they are, that mentality is going to carry over into their leadership of the church, and they're going to use their position for personal gain within the life of the church, and such men should be avoided. And as I looked at these five things, once again, what Paul is saying is avoid men who are controlled by their flesh and the passions of their flesh, and that manifests itself in a number of ways. Instead, what are we looking for? We're looking for people who are controlled by the Spirit of God. And Paul lists for us six characteristics that don't exhaust what that means, but help to point us in the direction of what it means to be controlled by the Spirit of God. And he first says that they, rather than being fond of sordid gain, they're hospitable. And this means that an elder's home and their lives are open to people. Elders are not those who sit like a doorpost in the back and they're unapproachable. They're hospitable. Their lives, their homes, their everything is open to people because it's a people business. They're hospitable. And the interesting thing about this, once again, to remind you, these are not qualifications just for elders. Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 9, that all Christians should be hospitable. But elders in particular have got to have this figured out so that they can demonstrate to the rest of the congregation what it looks like to open your home and your lives to other people. Secondly, we're told that they love what is good. Those Debbie Downers, those constant critical, everything's falling apart and just nothing's good. The Scripture says we want men who love what is good, that they see in other believers, even perhaps in other believers that they don't agree with in some areas, those good qualities, and can praise those things and work to cultivate those things in the life of others because they love holiness and they love the kingdom of God and they love the people of God, and so they love what is good. Elders are also marked by being sensible. We talked about this word in our introduction, and it carries this concept of being deliberate in your actions and measured in your responses. They don't fly off the handle. They're sensible. Closely tied to this is the expectation they be just or righteous or fair in their dealings with people. They're also said to be devout or deeply committed to their faith. An elder is not someone who Christianity is a part of their life. There's someone whose Christianity, whose faith in Christ defines their life, and it comes out whether they're at church, whether they're at work, whether they're at home. It comes out in every aspect of who they are. Finally, the text says that they are self-controlled. They've harnessed their flesh, and they're in submission to the Spirit. Once again, what are we looking for? We're looking for men who have harnessed their flesh and who are marked by being controlled by the Spirit of God as they move towards Christ likeness. Third area that an elder must be above reproach in is in his reputation before the world. This one doesn't come up here in Titus. It's brought up in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 7. It says that an elder must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so they may not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. It's not enough for an elder to have a good reputation in these four walls. I can fool you. On 2 hours a week, on a Sunday morning, I can fool you into thinking I'm a great guy. Before the world, that gets to be a little bit harder. You know, and it's one thing, brothers and sisters, if the world is criticizing a man because of his faith, that's fine. That's to be expected. But if the world is criticizing a man because he's a hypocrite, because of how he conducts himself within the life of the community, the last thing you want is to put that person into a position of leadership in the church, because that impression will be what their impression of your church as well. So elders are men who are above reproach, and that's played out in their family life, in their character, and in their reputation in the community. Finally, as we look at verse 9, Paul moves past the character qualifications and reminds us of an elder's commitment to God's word. Being an elder takes more than just having the right character. Elders are also, the text says, faithful with the word of God, that they hold fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching. This means that elders know their Bibles, they love their Bibles, and they cling to the content of the Scriptures as the words of life, that it is their hope and their stay, that they're in it every day because they love it. They want it to feed their own souls. Before they can ever get around to feeding the souls of the sheep, they've got to be feasting on the word of Christ for themselves. They hold fast to the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching. They know and cling to the contents of their Bible. Why is this so important? Well, they got to do that if they're going to be spiritually mature. But it also begins to spill over into their ministry. Because elders have a responsibility, as this text says, to be able to exhort and teach in sound doctrine, and then to refute and silence those who contradict. So this, once again, it points back to the elders' ministry function within the life of the church. They oversee the spiritual health of the church, which includes the doctrine. And they need to be able to know what they believe and why, so that they can do that dual function of refuting those who contradict it, but as well as being able to feed those and encourage those the church to live out the truths of God's word. And this is a reminder, brothers and sisters, that there is a special gifting required to be an elder. It's not enough for an elder to simply know what they believe and why. It's not enough for an elder to simply be able to give an account for the hope that is within them. That is an expectation that is placed on all Christians. We looked at the life of, or the character of deacons. It talks about how they're the type of people who hold fast to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And yet the text doesn't expect them to be able to silence a heretic. Elders are. That's why 1 Timothy 3, verse 2 says, an elder must be apt to teach. Elders are men who consistently demonstrate a godly character. But with that, they have a unique gifting from God that enables them to feed God's people His word and to protect them from predators. And this is why appointing the right people into leadership is so important for the health of the church. And if it's so important to have God's men and women, or men, in the role of elder, then it's something that each of us should be taking an active role in seeing happen within the life of our church. What do I mean by that? Well, if you see somebody who demonstrates the character and the gifting that we've talked about this morning, tell us, tell the elders. We want to know. And I guarantee you, if you say, hey, so-and-so is really demonstrating these types of things in the life of the church, we're going to take that serious. On the flip side, if we're looking at somebody to put them into the office of elder, and you know something that might prohibit them from that office, that's not quite as much fun, but tell us. It's not gossip or slander if it's done with humility, if it's done in private, if it's done carefully for the sake of the church. We're going to take that serious too. Why? Because we're more interested in having God's men in the office of elder than we are in filling chairs around a table. We want God's men leading our church. How do we do that? By keeping our eyes focused on what Scripture says elders do and who they are, and then jealously guarding that as a church. And it's far better to have fewer elders who fit the biblical description than to have a whole bunch of them, half of whom don't belong there. Fellow elders, just a word of encouragement to you, that we've got to be consistently measuring our lives by the standards put forward in this text. I was convicted a number of times as I studied this week of things I need to continue to grow in. We're never going to be perfect, but men, this describes what we're supposed to be, how we're supposed to conduct ourselves, and we need to be striving to put it into practice, not in our own strength, but according to the Spirit of God. We must be men who are above reproach in the various aspects of our lives and who wield the sword of the Spirit for the edification and protection of God's people. That's what we're called to do. And finally, church family, pray for us. I hope you know your elders pray for you. In fact, probably 2-3 months ago, I went through our church directory and I split up all the names in our directory into 31 groups. And by praying for 4 or 5 families a week, the elders can pray for you by name once a month. And I didn't ask them to do it, but I distributed that list among the elders. I know some of them are doing it. I do it. We pray for you every day by name. I hope you'd pray for us. Because we need your prayer. That we not succumb to temptation and in that way dishonor our Savior, hinder our gospel ministry in the church or in our community. Don't just pray that we wouldn't fall into sin. Pray that as we minister the word into people's lives, it would fall on fertile hearts, including yours. Most importantly, and this is really as we think about this and the desire to have a godly character, whether you're an elder or not, may we be people who keep our eyes firmly fixed on Christ, who has redeemed us, as we're about to remember at the table, from all of our sin and made us holy and spotless and blameless before God. May we keep our eyes fixed on that so that as a people we might reflect Christ to a dying world around us that desperately needs the gospel. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the men I have a joy of serving with every day in the life of our church. We thank you that you have blessed us as a congregation with men who love you, who love your word, and who desire to shepherd the sheep. I pray, God, that you would continue to raise up in our midst men and women who are godly, gifted in your service, that you might delight to bear the fruit of the gospel through our church family into this community. God, I pray that you'd be protecting the leadership that is from failing and continuing to work in the lives of those in the congregation to raise up new leaders, that in the days ahead we might be found faithful, faithful in our imitation of Christ and faithful in our proclamation of him to this community. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.